We started by reading about Samuel and the promise which was made by his mother, if a child is given to me, I will dedicate him to you. And if we went and read through the rest of Samuel, what we'd find is that it tells us after the child Samuel was weaned, he was taken and given to Eli and said, train him to become a priest. Now, I often sort of was a bit freaked out when I used to read that, because you used to think of like a little two-year-old charging around. But actually what it really means is when he's made a significant event defines when he's been weaned. It's not just a case of we're sending the two-year-old off and mum's ignoring him. He actually probably would have been more like 7 or 8 year old. And so then he would have been put in training. And every time his mum would go up and get him new clothes and go and see him and things. So it's not like a case of off you go, never see you again. It's very much a case of saying, I'm acknowledging what God has done for me and I'm bringing the child as promised. And he will now live here and be trained to serve you, the greatest of things that anybody could do. What's interesting is when we read that first passage, Eli's two sons were priests at the time. And if we follow on once again in Samuel, what we realize is that those two sons failed to do their jobs correctly. The reason being is Eli does not discipline his children properly. He lets them get away with things which priests should never do. And as such, what's happening is those who are representing God to the people, and those who are representing the people to God, the priests, are failing in their duty, and people's viewpoint of who God is starts to become corrupted. The truth of the matter is, too many ministers of religion, whatever their denomination may be, have let down God in the way they've conducted themselves and brought the gospel as we know it into dishonor. Eli's sons did the same. And what God does is he allows the ark to be taken away from Israel. So disgusted is he by the way that Eli's sons and Eli's failing to do anything about it, that the ark is taken away. But then Samuel grows and Samuel is called and Samuel is dedicated towards God. And Samuel now starts to move from not just being a trainee priest, but he becomes the priest and eventually he becomes the judge. And what we find is during that time, the ark is returned. And we find that as you follow the account of Samuel, we go from a child who is conceived by being promised towards God, who fulfills on that promise, and then brings a fresh new vision of who God is to the people of Israel, and he judges fairly. A true prophet and a true judge by being dedicated towards God. Well, in Jesus, we see his dedication, and at his dedication there, as he goes forward, we see two prophets, both Simeon and Anna, giving prophecies to say, listen, I've been looking forward to this, I've been hoping for this, this is the child we should all be looking towards. And so he's dedicated in the temple. It's all right. And then later, the accounts of the Bible talk about Jesus being about his father's work in the temple in Luke 2. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When they were 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone heard him, was amazed of his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why are you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Jesus pointing of how important the temple was, of the relationship that he had to his Father in heaven, doing his Father's work in the temple. Later on, we hear about Jesus clearing that same temple. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to the temple. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We see an account of Jesus being dedicated as a child, and then as he grows and matures and being trained, he has this deep relationship with his Father, such that all the teachers of the law are amazed. But then he sees beyond just the teachings of the law and says, how does it apply to our lives? And as I've said many times before, at this point he is so upset that people who want to come before God and seek forgiveness have found this barrier before them. And so he chases them out and says, let's remove these barriers. It doesn't need to be this way. And having been dedicated at the temple, having been taught and asking questions at the temple, and then clearing at the temple, Jesus redefines the temple. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so Jesus then says, so important was the temple for relating to who God was, that now that relationship takes place through my body. And where people used to come and give sacrifice and presentation at the temple gates, or the priests would bring things forward, now Jesus is the way through. No longer do we need to bring animals to cover over our sins because they can't ever get rid of them. Jesus did that for us. And then you've got to ask, well, who takes the role of the high priest? Well, Jesus answers that as well. In Hebrews, it writes, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. I'm going to read that one again, because I think that's a fairly important one. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I quoted C.S. Lewis a week or so ago. I'm going to quote him again because I like C.S. Lewis. In The White Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund is one of the children, and Edmund has betrayed his siblings. He was goaded on by the White Witch. With a taste for Turkish delight, she tempted him with Turkish delight. And the author says, after an entire narrative leading the reader to despise the treasonous brat, Aslan the lion and rightful ruler of Narnia appeared and walked a sheepish and defeated Edmund back to the others. At this point, Aslan has made a deal with the White Witch and said, listen, this is the deal. No one else knows what's going on at this point. But because I'm going to go through with that deal, Edmund now belongs back to me. And so he brings Edmund back to his brothers and sisters and says these words. Here is your brother, he said. And there is no need to talk to him about what is past. C.S. Lewis uses Aslan to carry exactly what Jesus is meant to say to all of us, which is when Jesus was dedicated, and then when Jesus was taught, and then when Jesus cleared the temple, then Jesus defines the temple, and when Jesus shows the temple as his body and says he's the high priest, he has the authority, he has the will, and he has the right to say to all of us that if we accept the forgiveness he offers, then our sins, whatever they may be, are no longer before him. There's no need to talk about them, about what is in the past. Another author wrote this: when a struggling young Christian comes to me, it's rarely because he or she wants to flout the holiness of a biblical ethic. Now, these tortured ones are actually trying to do their best to walk with Christ, confessing their sins, struggling with temptation, and seeking to live lives Jesus would have them. These young Christians often assume that real disciples can track their progress in holiness as one does calories on a weight loss app. Instead, they find the deeper they go into discipleship, the more they realize how much worse their ongoing sin is than what they had thought. Many think God is angry with them, ready to say that when they approach the throne of grace, well, 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 look who's slinking in now. But the truth is, the heart can believe and the mouth can confess things that the nervous system doesn't yet feel. Jesus Christ said our sins were forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross. His resurrection proves that very fact. And we are here to say we follow Jesus. We acknowledge our sins have been forgiven. But sometimes it just doesn't sink in. The heart can believe and the mouth can confess things that the nervous system doesn't yet feel. You just haven't put it into practice yet. The author goes on to say, sometimes that part of us, despite all our Sunday learning, panics and wants to perform well enough to deserve the love of God. This can make John 3:16 feel like an advertising booming, God so loved the world. Whilst, you know, you give the adverts where it says terms and conditions apply and they rattle them off. God so loved the world, but void where prohibited, some restrictions may apply. But they don't. Often people think they've got to get their lives together before they can worship God. And actually, it's the exact opposite. We come to worship God because we need to get our lives together. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan talks quietly to Edmund. That's a conversation he has. And it's a conversation that each and every one of us need to have with Jesus Christ. But it's not a conversation that needs to be shared with other people. Once again, in John, it's recording, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The commentator says, even after their weakest, most failing moment, Jesus was not ashamed to call them brothers, to remind them that their God was their Father too. I know how badly you've done. I know the failures that you let me down over this weekend, but it's okay. I've taken care of it. It was my plan all along. You're blessed. Remember it. What do we do as parents for our children? Well, we are pointing the way via our own faith life. We are trying to match the revelations of God with our actions. But we realize that religion doesn't cover it. But faith does. Eugene Peterson says, perseverance is a long obedience in the same direction. That's a cool way, a long obedience in the same direction. And he says, joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. I just, you know, get that. Joy is not a requirement. It is a consequence. It is not what we have to acquire in order to experience life in Christ. It is what comes to us when we are walking in the way of faith and obedience. Sometimes we think we've got to be ultimately happy and joyous and all these sorts of things. No, that will come when we start to align our lives with the truth of what God has declared about us. What does God offer us by his resurrection? A perfected life. A life where he says, I will take care of things. And you see, just as Samuel went from training to eventually becoming that judge who judged fairly, he was a typology of the truth of Jesus, who went through and became the ultimate judge and said, I will judge in favor of you if you accept what I'm offering. Which brings us towards communion. Can I ask those who are coming to help with communion to step up? Lewis, come on down. Okay. That's all right. Kim? Sit down, guys. Sit down. We trust that what Jesus said by being dedicated himself and saying he is serving the Father in heaven and that perfect high Father, he was without sin. And we trust that as our high priest who understands all the temptations that you and I ever could face, that he faced those temptations but never failed. And we trust the truth that he said to us, we are part of his kingdom if we accept the salvation he offers. What does communion offer? A recognition, a celebration of the truth of who Jesus is as our Savior. And it should be a joy of serving him. We hope, if we are parents, that in thought and deed we can point our children towards Christ. We hope as a congregation of believers we can do the same for all the children entrusted to us. And we pray and offer up this hope towards Jesus for those children. But we know that we have a high priest speaking for us so we can walk in that truth. So I'm going to invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask to pray for the elements in a second, and then we'll distribute them. Take some bread, hold it, and we'll eat it together as an act of communion. And then we'll repeat that with the juice representing Jesus' blood. So if you're a believer in Jesus, I invite you to be blessed to know our high priest, who is dedicated from birth, is there speaking for all of us. And the truth of the hope that he gives us can be in our life.